date was 1984. The place was my grade 6 classroom in Calgary. I was in a private Christian school, and we had this year-long project to memorize and recite the entire book of James. I remember working on the passage, and at the end of every chapter, we had to sit down and we had to write out the entire passage or of that chapter. Then after doing that, we had to stand up in front of the whole class and recite that chapter. I failed. I failed not because I couldn't recite it, not because I didn't know it, but because I was too scared to get up and I refused to speak in public. I never answered questions in class, even when I was asked. I just shrugged my shoulders and shook my head. The teacher knew this. She was aware of what the issue was and that I refused to speak. But she also knew that one-on-one, I was just fine. So she took me aside, and after school, every time we had a chapter done, when I was supposed to be reciting it, I would recite it to her. And I did very well. In fact, at one point, I was able to recite the entire book of James to her. We had it memorized slightly different than most people, because we had to do it not just by memory, but we also had to have all the punctuation in there. So we recited it with the punctuation out loud. Public speaking has a fear, or people have a fear of public speaking. Lots of people do. Just by a show of hands, how many of you are afraid of standing up in public and saying stuff? There's a number of us here, aren't there? Well, did you know that comedian Jerry Seinfeld, he jokes about this whole concept? He read that there was this survey that found that the fear of public speaking ranks higher than, in most people's mind, than the fear of death. So in other words, at a funeral, there are more people who would rather be in the casket than up giving a eulogy. Well, it was sometime during my Bible college years that I had a major breakthrough. God reminded me that if I'm going to be a preacher, I'm going to need to stand up in front of everybody and speak. And that honestly terrified me. But he reminded me that I was just his messenger, and my role was to faithfully preach his word, not mine, his. It's all about him. It's not about me. Well, what about you guys? Are you paralyzed by your fears? When faced with God's law, do you feel like you're a loser or do you feel like you're a winner? Now, we're returning back to the book of Romans, and we are at this junction in Romans that there are so many things that are going on. We come to chapter 7 and we're looking at the beginning of it. We're entering into the heart of Paul's argument, of his whole point. And commentators, they're all over the map on this one. They're over here, they're over here. They differ so much on how to interpret these verses, but I look at them and it's very clear. Paul, it's a perfect sermon. It's the absolute perfect sermon. He starts with the main point in verse 1. And then he gives us an example. And then he gives us some way to apply it, which is the outline of today's sermon. You've got your point, you've got your illustration, and you've got your application. It's all right there. Verse 1, we see that main point. Verse 2 and 3, we see the illustration of marriage. Verses 4 through 6, he gives us the application from it. And so the main point of this passage is that we can try to live by rules, or we can live by relationship. The reality is that true release comes from a relationship with Jesus, not from any rules. Amazingly, it's in just this one chapter of Romans, we read the word law 28 different times. But it's about relationship. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? See, the law refers to the Old Testament law, or specifically the books of the law. The ones that Moses wrote, that God told him, write these things down. And Paul is assuming that there is a general knowledge among his readers about the nature of the law. That's what he means when he writes, do you not know? Do you not know that the law has absolute authority or jurisdiction over us? The problem is that none of us can live out the law completely. And when we try to do so, we can see some bad things happening. If we try to live under the law, we will end up developing several characteristics. The first is pride. Even though we cannot meet all the standards, it's very easy for us to begin to boast about our accomplishments. A focus on performance always leads to pride. Yeah, I can't do all the laws, but look at what I can do. After developing pride, we develop a critical spirit. With pride under our skin and in our minds, we begin to become very critical of others. Have you ever noticed that there's just something about the law that makes us want to judge others? We can be blind to the error in our own lives, and yet we often have our eyes wide open to the faults of others. Don't talk to me about what I'm doing wrong, but let me tell you about the other guy. I find this one most difficult driving. I am an amazing driver. It's just so many people around me that don't know what they're doing. Anybody have that same mentality? Is anybody else here a perfect driver like me? Yeah. Amen. It's just everybody else that doesn't know how to do it. With pride and with a critical spirit, hypocrisy is sure to follow. Because there's this inherent tension in trying to live by the law, and we know that we're not meeting the subscribed standards of the law, and there's this temptation to appear like we're meeting them. And that's a life filled with hypocrisy. Look at how well I appear to meet all of the requirements. But don't tell me when I'm not doing them. So how do we get out from under the law? The only way to break the bondage is through death. Verse 1 goes on to say that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. The question becomes this. Have you died to the law? The law can be one. The law can be your Lord, but it ends with death. If we think back to our look at chapter 6, we've established that believers have died with Christ, and therefore the law is no longer our master. And I came across this statement, which sums it up so beautifully. It says this, though freed from the law with its stern demands, no longer ruled by its harsh commands. I'm bound by Christ's love, and I'm truly free to live and act responsibly. So I'm no longer under the law. It's not my master, but I am called to live and act responsibly. Because true release comes from a relationship with Jesus, not from the rules. In chapter 6, Paul uses the illustration of slavery. And now in chapter 7, he uses the illustration of marriage. And some say they're very much the same. It's like that old saying, love is blind, marriage is the eye opener. But let me just say this about this passage. This is not the definitive passage on a biblical view of divorce. It's got nothing to do with it. For that, we'd have to spend several hours looking at the scriptures to understand completely what God's view of divorce and remarriage is. This whole chapter started with verse 1, where Paul specifies that he is speaking to those who know the law. These verses are not so much teaching about marriage, but instead are an illustration that we have been released from rules and have entered into a new relationship with Christ. Paul's main point is that when we are trying to live by the law, we are bound by the law. So let's read verses 2 and 3. For example, this is an illustration, folks. He says so. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So, then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Once again, this is not a commentary on divorce and remarriage. This is an illustration about how we are bound by the law. A new relationship is only possible when there's a release from the old. The word release is used in verse 2 and 3, and then again in verse 6, and it means to be discharged, to be free, to be at liberty, to be unconstrained. It's also used of making the power or force of something ineffective. So Paul also says it this way in 1 Corinthians. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. See, a marriage contract and a covenant they're dissolved at death. That's why most wedding vows include the words, till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live. Now, did all Rome live that way? Certainly not. Did all of the church live that way? Probably not. And all of the church today certainly do not live that way. But Paul's goal here is not to pursue that end. Rather, while teaching directly on the law, he affirms the marriage bond. While marriage is to be entered into with a lifelong mentality, the permanent nature of this relationship also allows for the possibility of entering into another relationship. This is the key point that Paul wants to make in his illustration. Death is the only thing that can void the authority of the law. And in this case, the law is honored and upheld by what appears to be a violation of the law, a second marriage. Paul is laying the groundwork here to answer the objection that the gospel of grace sets aside the law, that nullifies it, that removes it, that makes it useless. But Paul is proving that the law gives the gospel power and authority. He's going to show that when believers die to the sinful passions aroused by the law, that they are free to be united with another one. That the law, without the law, there is no skeleton upon which to build a new creature in Christ. True release comes from the relationship with Jesus, not from the rules. And if we follow in the scripture, we know that we're moving into the application because Paul uses this phrase. So, my brothers, there seems to be an application in just about every phrase of these three verses. The first is to proclaim your death to the law. Look at verse 4. He says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, if we look elsewhere in Paul's writings, in Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Folks, you and I can never live for the Lord until we first declare our death to the demands of the law. Let me remind you that the law itself is not bad. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law is a tutor to lead us to the Lord. Psalms 19:7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Well, the law is good. It can't make you good. It's incapable and inadequate to do so. The law is there, but it can't make you perfect. Romans 5:20 says the law was added so that the trespass might increase. We should understand that the law does not die, but rather it is we who have died to the law. Folks, we need to live as one who has been liberated by the law, which you couldn't keep anyways. The law condemns. It doesn't commend. It can't save or sanctify us. And we'll learn next week from verse 12 that the law is holy, it's righteous and good, but it doesn't remove sin, and it never will. The law always points out what we've done wrong, but it never compliments us when we do things right. About 20 years ago, I was pulled over for speeding. I was. There was no argument. None whatsoever. I was speeding. I was well over the limit. The officer let me off with a warning. He reminded me to be careful, and I went on my way. It was only by the officer's grace that I didn't get a ticket. Now, can you imagine that an officer would pull you over and congratulate you for driving really well? You're following all the rules. Congratulations. Have a gold star. You're very attentive. You're not using your cell phone. You're not playing with anything. Congratulations. Have a gold star. That would never happen, because the law is designed to condemn, not commend. The next thing, the application is, say I do to Jesus. Verse 4 continues and it says, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Our relationship with rules and expectations has ended, and we've been born, or we've been released so that we belong to another. In the New Testament church, it's described by three words that all start with the letter B. The church is called the body, with Christ as the head. We're called a building with Christ as the chief cornerstone, and the believers as the living bricks. We're also called the bride of Christ, and he is our bridegroom. In that sense, we're married to Jesus, which is a beautiful, because when you're married to someone, you have this personal, intimate relationship. We used to be married to the rules before we were Christians, and now we've been released for marriage to the Master, the one who wrote the rules, Jesus Christ. It would be very wise for us to ponder our betrothal as the bride of Christ. The Bible declares that as believers, we are the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And 2 Corinthians 11 reminds us that we must be faithful and pure, because he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. The key is to make sure that you have a love relationship, not a law relationship. Because a love matters far more than the law. After his wife died, Billy Graham made a statement that reveals how close they were. He says this, "We've rekindled the romance of our youth, and my love for her continued to grow deeper every day." You remember the story of Jacob and Rachel? Laban, who represents the law, told Jacob that if he wanted to be married to Rachel, he would have to work for 7 years for her. And Genesis 29, verse 20 reveals a heart of true love. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Have you ever said, "I do" to Jesus? He's done all the work, so we don't have to. If you've been drifting, it's time to rekindle that relationship. It's the new year. Perhaps that should be your resolution. The third application we see is to make sure your life bears fruit. The last part of verse 4 declares our purpose as believers, in order that we might bear fruit to God. And this literally means we do bring forth fruit unto God. Not that we might, but that we do. The product of true faith is always fruit. We have died to the law, and now we become to the Lamb, so that we might be fruit bearers. John 15, verse 8 says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." This morning in Sunday school, we were looking at James. He says, "Show me your faith. Show me your works. Show me your fruit." Can you show me your faith without fruit? If you want to know what this fruit should look like in our lives, how about Galatians chapter 5? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." It is the fruit of the relationship with Jesus. Our fruit should be evident in our character, our conduct, and in all converts that come to Christ through our witness. It should be seen in our attitudes, in our actions, in our offspring. So here's the question. If your life is a garden, what kind of fruit do the people find there? Do they find the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, etc.? The next application that we can see from this passage is, don't go back to the law. As believers, we're going to have to fight against the performance mentality all the time. We need to remember that what got us before we were believers, we got to determine not to live under legalistic rules and regulations. Look at verse 5. "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore the fruit of death." And the word "aroused" means to awaken those overwhelming impulses to think and to do evil. Paul asks a very penetrating question in Galatians 3. He says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Incidentally, Galatians 5:19-21 tells us that if we were to live by the law and serve the flesh, we will grow a different kind of fruit. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Don't go back to the law. We also see this application: to serve in the power of the Spirit. We have been set free in order to serve. Look at verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. This verse leads to a couple questions. Are you serving the Savior, or are you just sitting back? Have you discovered the new way of the Spirit, or are you still doing things the old way, the way of the old written code? Do you find serving exciting, or is it excruciating because you're just trying to impress others? Or you're trying to impress God? It's an interesting concept, isn't it? I'm serving so that I can impress God. God Almighty, perfect. Look at what awesome stuff I'm doing for you, God. Look at me, God. No, we can't do it that way. True release comes from relationship with Jesus, not from rules. Jesus gave us the perfect example. He is a servant. And you are now under grace, not under the law. Follow His example and be a servant. Accepting a relationship with Jesus is more important than any rules. But we first must die. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 39, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It ultimately comes down to this. Christianity is not a religion of do's and don'ts, but a relationship where we say, "I do," to Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Several years ago, Ruth Bell Graham proposed her own tombstone epitaph. She said, "This is what I would like written there. End of construction. Thank you for your patience." And I like it because it shows that we're in a process, that we need to be patient with each other until God finishes His work. Because a relationship with Jesus is more important than rules or ritual. And the best way to grow as a believer is to be in relationship with Christ and with others. The best way to do that is to serve in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, for You are Almighty God. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can die to the law in order that we might have a relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Father, I pray that we would be in that relationship, that it would bear much fruit, that we would bear the fruit of Your Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Father, I pray that these would be characteristics of who we are as a church at Maranatha. I pray that we would serve You with the power of Your Spirit. That we would serve in the new way of the Spirit. Not trying to impress others or to impress You, but to serve and bring glory to Your name. So, Father, we pray that You would help us in our relationships with one another, and that in helping us with those relationships with one another, that we would encourage one another to grow deeper with our relationship with You. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.